right here. Is that all right? Wherever.
Open your Bibles to John 1. We decided back in November that we were going to go south for the holidays. We found out that our daughter and son-in-law and our grandchildren that stay with us, they were going to be gone. And we thought we would seek out warmer weather. It was still a little chilly in Myrtle Beach, but about 30 or 40 degrees warmer than back in Michigan. So it was better than what we are usually faced with. And I phoned one of the men who's speaking for me this morning, Tim Krause. And they said, well, we got a little dusting last night. And I remembered last Sunday morning, I was over to the church building about 5:30 or 6 to begin shoveling snow and spreading some salt. And I thought about this morning, whoopee. I didn't have to shovel any snow today. Somebody else had to do my job today. I hope they managed. I didn't even designate anybody to do it either. I figure they can find their way. They can find the shovel and the salt on their own. But it's very good to be back with you. And I didn't intend to be speaking this morning. I wanted to come and listen. But the pastor's authority prevailed. And so you find yourselves this morning facing me. But the face is different and the voice is different. God willing, the message is the same. John 1 is a scripture that you're very familiar with. Nothing new this morning. Somebody said, if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. I like the old gospel, don't you? The gospel of redeeming grace. The gospel of the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon brought a message one time. I remember reading it years ago. He called it the undying gospel for the dying year. And that's not the title of this message, but I do want to bring to you a message on this undying gospel, this gospel that's actually it's called the everlasting gospel, isn't it, in the Scriptures, for the dying year. A dying year. We love to talk about the salvation of sinners. Jonah said, salvation's of the Lord. David in the Psalms said, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. We love to speak of God's eternal purpose of grace. I love to talk about His election of grace, don't you? I love the truth of God's sovereign election. And I rejoice to know that even so now, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. I'm very thankful for that. When we get up to preach the gospel, we're not on a fool's errand. We know it's going to be successful. That God's going to send forth His word because He's got people out there. I don't know who they are. You don't know who they are. We've preached everybody who'll listen to us. Anybody who'll listen to us. We compel them to come in. We tell them about the Savior. We tell them about righteousness in the Son of God. We tell them about there's one way to be accepted by a holy God through the Lord Jesus Christ. One sacrifice puts sin away. One sin offering. There's one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And we tell people, He's the way to God. He's the door. There is salvation for sinners. We love to proclaim this message. And we know for certain that God will cause some people to believe this very message. There are some people who are going to rejoice in the Son of God. They're going to delight in Him. They'll love to hear of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You can't tell it too often to them. You can't tell it too much to them. They thrive on, this is our life. This is a message we love to hear, and we don't want to hear anything different. Thank you very much. Got another message? Go somewhere else. We want to hear about Him. We want to hear about who He is. We want to hear about what He did. We want to hear about why He did it. We want to hear about where He is now. We want to hear about what He's doing now. We're not here to brag on anybody except Him. Just brag on Him. So we love to talk about God's election of grace. We love to talk about full, free, total forgiveness of sins. Full forgiveness. Free forgiveness. Absolutely total forgiveness of sins. The blood of the Lord Jesus put away our sin. And God remembers them no more. He separated them from us as far as the east is from the west. And He buried them in the depths of the deepest sea. And we're thrilled to announce the deliverance of captives from bondage. From bondage. We love to talk about the fact we have everlasting life and will never come into condemnation. Never. No damnation to the people of God. It cannot be that we'll be condemned. The Savior was condemned for us. And then we're not ashamed to say, as does the apostle in Romans 8, that we love the foreknowledge of God, for whom He did foreknow in love. He foreordained unto salvation. And He predestinated us to be conformed in the image of His Son. We love to talk about the calling grace of God, whom He called. Then He also justified. We love to talk about the justifying grace of God. The glorifying grace of God. We love to speak of heaven. Not in a silly, sappy way that the world speaks about, but that glorious place of worship where the Son of God sits on His throne. And where all of the angels and all of the departed saints just live to adore Him. All they ever do, every voice in glory, all they ever do is praise His name. Every heart beats for His glory. Every eye is focused on Him. Oh, I love to talk about heaven. No more sin. No more sickness. No more sorrow. Oh, we love to talk about all of these different subjects. But let it always be remembered now. There is no salvation. There is no deliverance. No election. No forgiveness. No everlasting life, no calling, no justification, no glorification, no heaven without an acceptable, suitable, appointed Savior. You've got to have the Savior or you got nothing. My friends, God could create the universe by the word of His mouth. In fact, we read in Hebrews 11, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. In Genesis 1 it says, and God said, let there be light. and there was light. In fact, literally it's light be, and light was. And God can and does rule the world by His sovereign, irresistible, wise will. But God cannot save sinners merely by speaking the word. Nor am I just exercising His power. There must be more. There must be something else. There will be no redemption of sinners. There will be no salvation of sinners who are in bondage to the justice of God because of sin, apart from the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak the word, yes, and the worlds came into existence. That's right. That's right. Govern all things by almighty power. Oh, yes, God does that. But if God's going to save you, and if He's going to save me, He must do it in a manner consistent with His justice, which says the soul that sinneth must die. He must find the suitable, acceptable sacrifice, and that sacrifice must die in the stead of the guilty in order that they go free. God can't save sinners apart from the death of His Son. My subject this morning is quite simply, the acceptable, suitable sacrifice. I don't have a long, complicated introduction. I don't have a alliterated outline. This is just meat and potatoes. First of all, the Redeemer must be acceptable to God. You know, when we talk about salvation, I mean, we can define it as best we can. But really, when we talk about the salvation of sinners, we're taking on an awesome subject, aren't we? This is just, it's dated from eternity past. If you want to go to the beginning of this, well, where did your salvation originate? Well, let's go back before the world began. Into the very heart and mind of an infinitely wise God. Oh, what a subject. The salvation of sinners. And if we're going to be saved, there must be a Redeemer that is acceptable to God. Because God, if He's going to do something for us in a saving way, must first of all do something for Himself. So I'll say this first of all. He must be acceptable to God by being God. And I know that this time of year, everybody's thinking about baby Jesus. And I'm thankful that He came, and I'll show you in a few minutes the importance of His incarnation. But if He didn't exist before 2,000 years ago, we have no salvation. This is not about celebrating Jesus' birthday. The Son of God doesn't have a birthday. He's the eternal one, whom angels adore. He made them. He spoke them into existence. So let's remember that this Redeemer, He must be acceptable to God by being God. And there's no use talking about His death on the cross until it is firmly established that He's the divine one. What is His qualification to die in the stead of sinners? Why would His death be any different than the death of any other man? Many men have died for worthy causes, haven't they? Many men have shed their blood on a battlefield for liberty, for freedom, on behalf of an oppressed people. Well, why is the death of that man who died on the middle cross, why is his death so significant, and how is it that his death accomplished so much? Because of who he was, who he is. He's God. He must be acceptable to God by being God. I had you turn to John 1. Hold your place there and I will get to it. But look at John chapter 20. You remember how John closes out the book of John? It's in this way. Look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You remember when the Savior said to the Jews, "My Father worketh and I work also"? The Jews took up stones to stone Him. Why? Because they understood that when He said He was the Son of God, He was claiming equality with the Father. And John tells us very clearly here, what I have written, the words that the Spirit of God has led me to write, these are inscribed in order that you might believe that Jesus of Nazareth, this man, who looked like any other man outwardly, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Anointed, the Messiah, the Promised One, that one prophesied in the Old Testament, pictured in the Old Testament, promised in the Old Testament, prefigured in the Old Testament. This one, Jesus of Nazareth, He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the Son of God Himself. This is John's stated purpose. These things are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. And in order to begin this book, He first of all, or in His introduction, in His beginning of this book, He immediately identifies this one who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He identifies Him this way. Go back to John chapter 1. This is how He identifies Him. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. This one John has identified in chapter 20 as being the Christ, the Son of God. He begins his book by saying, the one that I write about, the one that I speak about, in the beginning, He's the Word, He was with God, and He was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Here's what I'm trying to say. There's no use talking about what Jesus did until it is established who He is. There's no use telling people to believe on Jesus. Just believe on Jesus. That's what the soul winners say. All you got to do is believe on Jesus. Here's the question, though. Which one? Which one? You turn on the television while there are many Jesuses being preached. Turn on the radio. There are many Jesuses being preached. Which one? Somebody tell me which one to believe. There's a smorgasbord of Jesus Christ out there. Can the real one be identified? The one I'm to bow to, the one I'm to believe, the one I'm to rest in, the one I'm to embrace, the one I'm to adore, the one I'm to praise, the one I'm to worship. Can he be identified? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Look back at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah identifies him. And all the prophets identify him. They all wrote of him. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. I tell you, the success of his work is dependent upon who he is. Listen to what Jehovah says. Isaiah 42. Behold. That's the word that ought to get your attention. Behold, look. Sit up. Pay attention. Listen. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. That ETH, this is continuous. This is all the time. God is always delighted in His Son. I have put my Spirit upon Him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause His voice to be heard in the street. Notice how gentle He will be. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And Jehovah says, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. I'm so easily discouraged. I hate to acknowledge that, but it's so. I get discouraged. And I'm a failure. When my daddy said, you'll never amount to much, he was really saying more than was so. I hadn't amounted to anything. I'm a failure. That's me. But not my Lord. The Jesus that you're to believe is the one who cannot fail. The one you're to worship is the one who's never discouraged. He's never worried that things have gone astray down there on the earth and things are out of control and wonder where things went wrong. That's not Him. That pitiful little Jesus who needs your help, who needs your kind assistance, who needs your approval in order to make His purpose successful, that's the wrong one. That Jesus who needs you to let Him do something for you, that's the wrong one. That Jesus who's been trying to show you something, been trying to tell you something, been trying to help you through life's way, that's the wrong one. He never tries to do anything. The one to believe is the one who shall not fail. who shall not be discouraged, that one who is Jehovah's servant, that one who is upheld by God Himself, that one who doesn't cry nor lift up nor cause His voice to be heard in the streets, and yet He's a tender, loving Savior to perishing sinners. I tell you, this is the one we need to know. How do I know He cannot fail? How do I know He shall not fail? Because He's divine. Because He's God. So back over here in John 1, I know that this is the one that Isaiah is talking about. This is one who is acceptable to God. This is the one who cannot fail. And let me say this. When we talk about the salvation of sinners, when we talk about righteousness and forgiveness and acceptance with God, always bear this in mind. God has, first of all, He's got to honor His own requirements. We're so self-centered. We think it's all about us. We think the world revolves around us. This is all about God. Somehow I wish I could get a grasp on that, don't you? I wish I could really embrace this is all about, it's not about me. It's not about you. I love this country. I appreciate this country. I'm thankful to live in this country. But it's not about the United States. I pray that God will save His people. He will save His people out of that little country called Israel over there in the Middle East. But it's not about Israel. It's about God and His glory. That's what it's about. And there's not but a handful of people that have a grasp of that. Is that not right? And if we got a grasp on it, it's only by the grace of God. It's about this matter of salvation. It's about God honoring His own requirements. Upholding the integrity of His law and His justice and His righteous demands. It's about God in His holiness and in His indescribable wisdom scheming this way whereby He remains just and holy and righteous in the punishment of sin, and He reaches down to a worm of the earth like you and me and embraces us to His bosom in love and grace and in mercy through His darling Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God Himself. God won't save sinners at the expense of His justice, but in a manner consistent with His justice through the death of His Son and this one who is His Son, who is the sacrifice. In order to be acceptable to God, He's got to be God Himself. So John tells us here in John 1, watch this. The Word is Jesus Christ. We know this from verse 14. Look in John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh. John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt, and I believe that word is tabernacled, among us. And we beheld His glory, John said. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. This one who is the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word, W-O-R-D, What is a word? Well, a word, somebody says, is a vehicle of thought. It's how we express our mind, our will, our intentions, our desires. It's the way we communicate with one another. The Word of God, then, is deity expressing Himself. God expressing Himself. Christ is the Word of God. In Hebrews 1 in verse 2, He's said to be God's final spokesman. God hath in these last days spoken unto us through His Son. In Revelation 1:8, He's God's alphabet. He said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the Word. Look here in John 1 verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He hath told Him out. You want to know what God's like? Study Jesus Christ. Now there's a study for you. Study the Son of God. He is the infinite God. He's the one who manifests God. He's the one who communicates God. He is the one who reveals God. You see, a word, W-O-R-D, a word is a means of manifestation, communication, and revelation. Jesus Christ manifests the living God. He communicates to us the will of God, and He is the revelation of the invisible God. In fact, I would venture to say, all of God you will ever see is Jesus Christ. So therefore, in the Old Testament, whenever God revealed Himself to someone and spoke to someone, it was the Son of God. That's what He told Philip. When Philip said, show us the Father, remember what Philip said, and we'll be satisfied. Savior said, Philip, I've been with you so long. Don't you know? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He is the Word of God. Remember, the Jewish people, they understood the expression, the Word of God or the Word of the Lord. In fact, that's a very important concept to the Jewish people. Throughout the Old Testament, God would reveal His will. God would reveal His purpose. God would reveal His design. God would reveal His mind to men. And it would come like this. The Word of the Lord came to so-and-so. In fact, the first time it's used in Genesis 15, verse 1. The Word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And now John tells us that the Word of the Lord is that one, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Word of the Lord. He reveals the will, the design, the purpose, and the mind of God, for He is God. And then watch this again in John 1. John begins this way, in the beginning. John goes back past creation. And he tells us, in the beginning, the Word was there. In the beginning, when the beginning began, the Word was there. Okay? In the beginning, before creation, before time, before the clock was set to ticking, before anything was, He was there. The Word. In the beginning. And watch this. He says, thirdly, the Word was with God. Not with men. There were no men then. Not with angels. There were no angels then. Well, who is he with? He was with God. Which shows the distinct existence of the Word with the Father. He was with God. As face to face with God. Not higher and not lower. Equal. One writer said, at home with God. At ease in the bosom of God. And then the Word was not only with God, but he says the Word was God. He is God Himself. The names of God belong to Him. He is wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Paul quoted David. Paul said in Hebrews 1, if Paul is a writer of Hebrews, and I suspect that he is, but he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. The Lord said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Listen, God called him God. You better call him God too. You better worship him as God too. He's God. He is the I Am. And so he told those Jews in John 8, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. I am. Identifying himself as being the same one who spoke to Moses out of a burning bush thousands of years before, hundreds and hundreds of years before this. Watch what else he says. He says in verse 3 that all things were made by this one. Now this one who is acceptable to God, he's the creator of all things. This is a clear evidence of his eternality, that he existed prior to time. He preceded creation. All things were made by him. And then in verses 4 through 6, John says he is life. He doesn't just have life. He's not just alive. He is life. Look at verse 4. In him was life. Literally, in him life existed. And the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He is the life. He has life in himself. He is life. He has life not by gift. That's how we have it. We have natural life by gift. We have spiritual life by gift. We have eternal life, which is a knowledge of God, by gift. We have everlasting life, a life which will never end, by gift. But we're not life. He is life. He's the fountain of life. He's the giver of life. Therefore, we read, the Son quickeneth whom He will. He's the giver of life. He has life in Himself. Life originally. Life independently. Life from all eternity. And He gives life. And as believers, He is our life. He is a life has come to us. And when life comes, when life comes to us, that's the Son of God dwelling in us. Christ in you, that's the hope of glory. He's life. And He gives life. He talked about His sheep. He said, I give them eternal life. He is acceptable to God as God. And I'll tell you this. He must be acceptable to God as man. Turn with me to Acts, the second chapter. Acts, the second chapter. All right, he is acceptable to God as God. Also, he must be acceptable to God as man. Acts, the second chapter. You know about this Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. I just stop right there. A man. But not a mere man. Certainly not a common man. Certainly not an ordinary man. He's the famous Son of Man that the Scriptures speak of. He's the man of God's right hand. He is the man, as Psalm 89 says, that is God's fellow. A mighty man. A wonderful man. A righteous man. A perfect man. Watch this next phrase now. The next word. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Approved, God approved of him. We read in Isaiah 42 that God was always delighted with him. God said to Peter, James, and John when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and the Savior revealed to them His glory. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And now Peter says, he's a man approved of God. God approved of him. There's only been one man approved of God to be the Savior and the Redeemer. And if God doesn't approve of him, he won't be the Savior. God's got to approve of him. And he was approved of him. We know that by one man, we all became sinners. God required that another man, a man altogether innocent of sin, must be appointed the Savior of sinners. God therefore ordained that His Son would come to this world as the perfect man. He's approved of God. And I'll tell you this, He came into this world. If He's going to be approved of God, He had to come this way in a unique way. The union of divinity with humanity was accomplished in the incarnation of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. Matthew 1:18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." In Luke 1:35, it says, "That holy thing in thee." That's only said about one person. Just him. He was sinless in his incarnation. Listen to this verse. You don't have to turn to it. Let me read it to you. He was sinless in his incarnation. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 5, "And ye know that He was manifested." And everybody's been talking about the fact He was manifested. Everybody's been talking about the fact He's born. He was manifested. Why? To take away our sins, is what John said. That's why He was manifested. Now listen to this. "And in Him," it's 1 John 3:5, "and in Him is no sin." In His incarnation, He was sinless. And then this God-man must live in the world without sin in exact obedience to all law. Parental law, civil law, divine law, which would show His fitness to perform the great work He was sent to do. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:22 and 23, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Look at Hebrews 7:26. Get you to look at this one with me. Hebrews 7, I believe it is. Yeah, Hebrews 7:26. He's sinless in His incarnation, and He's sinless in His life. He's acceptable to God as God. He must be acceptable to God as man. Hebrews 7:26. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Jesus Christ was not an unclean Jew who needed an offering for his own sin. He was the spotless sacrifice to be offered for our sin. He was undefiled. You know, He touched the leper, but remained undefiled Himself. And He was not merely undefiled, He could not be defiled. Because He's God. As God's representative man, He was undefiled by sin in every aspect of His earthly life. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. This shows His fitness, His worthiness to be the sacrifice. This is deep water. I know this, at least for my shallow mind it is. His body was capable of pain and weariness, but not of sickness. Capable of death, but not subject to death. Because He wasn't a sinner. In fact, the body of the sinless Savior could not see or experience corruption, neither in life nor death. Because corruption is a consequence of the fall. Therefore, corruption pertains only to those who shared a part in the fall of Adam. He was undefiled and undefilable. And then as man, He must die. For that's the penalty of sin. And as He bore responsibility to save us from all eternity, He must die. For the wages of sin is death. Somebody said He must die for what man has done. 1 John 3:5. He must die for what man has not done. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short. We've come short of the glory of God. And He must die for what we are. Children of wrath, subject to wrath, even as others. He must die. He must be acceptable to God. There's no use talking about salvation at all until, first of all, there's a suitable Savior. You establish the suitable Savior, who He is, establish His identity, then we know that since He is God, the God-man, whatever he did to God's full satisfaction, because he cannot fail. He did what God required. He paid the debt we owed. He suffered the wrath we ought to have suffered. He bore it away and he came back without it. The debt's paid. The sin's gone. God's satisfied. The Spirit of God will notify us that in regeneration. We'll find out about it. And then we'll be happy. And we'll rejoice. Of the day we believe, that's not when our sins are washed away. That's not the day when our sins are finally put away and removed and forgiveness established. No, the Spirit of God wakes us up from the sleep of death and points us to that one who died in our stead and makes us to rejoice in Him and believe Him and cling to Him and bow to Him and worship Him and fall in love with Him and adore Him and say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done for this poor sinner. I see you did it all. I see all my salvation depended upon you. And none of it on me. You did it for me and I hated you. You did it for me when I hated you. When I was your enemy. When I was ungodly. When I was a sinner. You died for me. And you settled it." What's that old song? The old account was settled long ago. Long, how long ago? 2,000 years ago. And then let me tell you this. The Redeemer must be suitable to those He would save from their sins. So He was made flesh and dwelt among us, John said. Why did He take our flesh to be our Savior? Look at Romans 8. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now..." I've got in my Bible, I went up to verse 24 of chapter 7, where it says, "O wretched man that I am," and I circled "I am." I just circled that. Then I draw a line down to verse 1 of chapter 8. "There is therefore now, though I am a wretched man, nevertheless, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin," this is concerning sin now, "condemned sin in the flesh." This God-man, He condemned sin. There's no condemnation to me because He condemned sin. "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The law could do us no good by reason of the inability of our flesh to fulfill the requirements of the law. But what the law couldn't do, God did for us in His Son, the Lord Jesus. He took our flesh that He might be our Savior. He took our flesh into union with His deity because we're flesh and blood. Therefore, in order to save us, He became one of us. I mentioned our folks a couple of weeks ago, I guess it was. I said, I don't want you to answer out loud, and I'd say the same thing, y'all. What's the greatest miracle you think has ever happened? Well, I'll tell you what I think it is. Is the Son of God coming down here to this earth and joining Himself to human flesh. And you know what I think the second miracle is? First miracle is Him coming down here. The second miracle is Him taking us up there. And all that that involves. All it involves. Why did He take flesh and blood into union with Himself? Because the children God gave Him were flesh and blood. So He had to be made like us. A man got us in this mess we're in. There's another man going to get us out of it. But the first man was of the earth, earthy. He can't do you any good. Oh, but that second man, at last Adam, He's the Lord of heaven. He came down here, got us out of the mess. Lifted us up out of the miry clay. Set our feet on a rock. Established our goings. Why did He take flesh into union with Himself? That He might destroy the works of the devil. You read the latter part of Hebrews chapter 2. The devil had set himself against the Lord and against His children. He's our adversary. Well, the children couldn't destroy Him because He's already cast us into sin. He's already defiled us. Therefore, Christ puts Himself among the children to destroy the works of Satan. And at the cross, He crushed the serpent's head. And He rules him. The man, Christ Jesus, rules over that serpent. He took flesh in union with Himself to deliver the children by dying. There could be no deliverance for the children of God apart from death. But God can't die. God's life. So God comes down here, takes into union with Himself humanity. And then really dies. Oh, how much is involved in that death. Not just the physical sufferings, but was it Luther said the soul of His sufferings was that His soul suffered. How much did He suffer? Enough to satisfy God. And if God is satisfied, that's all that's necessary. Whatever it was, whatever it took, God's satisfied. The children are delivered. And He took flesh so that He could, in the flesh, conquer death by His resurrection. This flesh is going to die. But like Job, I say, I know my Redeemer liveth. He's going to stand on this earth again too, I tell you. And though worms defile this flesh, in this flesh, in this body, I shall see God. I'll see Him for myself. In this, that's the resurrection. We have a hope of the resurrection. He was raised forever. I said He took flesh in the union with Himself also so that He could be a sympathizing high priest. And He took flesh into union with Himself that we might have access to God by Him. Now listen to me. There is a way to God. Not multiple ways. But there's one way. And He's the way. He told His disciples, He said, I'm going away. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where You're going. And we don't know the way. He said, I'm the way. And I'm the truth. And I'm the life. And no man cometh to God for anything. For anything. No man cometh to God for anything except by Me, is what He said. He is the acceptable and suitable Savior. He's acceptable to God as God and man. And He's suitable to us. Just the Savior I need. What about you? Joe, just the Savior you need. Just the Savior you need, any. Just the one. Well, I hope God will bless that. And, thank you, Pastor.